After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Amen. Well, gracious God, we pause just for a moment, and we ask straightforwardly, Lord, that you will make us really attentive in the moments ahead, that you will allow the things which have preceded our time gathering here to go away from the front of our thinking and to be put away for another time. Pray that you give us focus and help. We pray, Lord, that you would actually make this book live to us, that in a very honest way that you would show us ourselves, that you would give us a glimpse of all of our faults and our sins and our weaknesses, and that ultimately you will even turn our attention away from ourselves and toward your Son. Lord, we want to leave today encouraged in all that you've done for us through your Son, and in the way that you continue to walk with us through life, just as we've sung this morning. So help us now. Use your word in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these opening verses of Acts chapter 18 that have our attention this week, they took me back in time as I reflected on these things to a particular date, which was February 8th of the year 2015. I went to that date because this was the very first passage that I taught from on the very first interest meeting that we had for those who were considering joining with us in the starting of this church. It was a Sunday evening. It was February 8th, as I said, of 2015. It was the first of a whole series of planning meetings, as our first service wouldn't happen until 6 months later. But that time that we spent together in those preceding months were really important in clarifying our vision. And then I think also growing us in friendship together. I don't remember exactly what it was like, but I think there were about 40 of us. I think there was Jimmy John's, which always makes for a good meeting. And we had some food, we had some conversation. And then at one point, I asked if someone would read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, for us. After that, I did what I'm doing right now. I gave a little of the background of what Paul was doing in Corinth and a little bit about the formidable city of Corinth and what it was all like. And then I asked this question, at least in my notes I had this question. I said, "Now, why do you think I've chosen this passage in Acts as the place for us to think upon?" If memory serves me correctly, I think most of the people in the room thought it was a rhetorical question. It was like crickets. I said, no, I'm actually asking, why do you think we're going to turn to these things? And eventually the conversation got going, and I won't take the time this morning to rehearse the whole meeting for us, but I do want to at least start off by giving us one of the three reasons that I thought Acts 18 was a good place for us to ground our thoughts in the planting of a new church. You'll actually find a phrase tucked right in there at the end of verse 10. Quotes, "I have many in this city who are my people." A little later on, we're going to focus on the fact that it's the Lord who says this to Paul, having appeared to him in this special vision in order to encourage and energize him for the task at hand, and essentially saying to him, "Paul, I need you to plant down here in Corinth and stick it out. It's not always going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it. And in more ways than you even realize, I'm going to be with you and helping you." And I need you to tell the people in the city about all that I've done, because some of them are going to respond to the gospel and become followers of me. They don't know this yet, but it's going to be an incredible scene as you see the light bulbs go on inside of people, because I have many in this city who are my people. You see, the people in the city of Corinth hadn't yet believed in Jesus, but they would soon do so, because according to God's purposes, they belong to him. And the way that what was purposed would come to be was by Paul living among the people in the city, sharing his life in the community, and as opportunity was provided to him, sharing the gospel. And friends, what I said on February 8th of 2015, I say again to us on September 13th of 2020, which is that there are people in Lakewood and beyond who are God's people, but they don't yet know it to be so. And we have the privilege and the responsibility to gather as God's people, the church, to reach these people in ordinariness, in friendship, by taking the initiative, with the acknowledgement of weakness in ourselves, but with the promised presence of the Lord Jesus himself. As I said, we're just 2 weeks away from celebrating our fifth year as a church, and it couldn't be more timely for us to gather, to go back to where we started in Acts 18 and embrace afresh the call that we have to gather as God's people in this city in order to reach the people of this city with the gospel. So let's keep that in mind, and then let's see how all of this unfolds here in Acts 18. And to do so, I want to begin by first focusing on the encouragement that this married couple provides Paul, having shown up in Corinth both companionless and penniless, as our narrator puts it in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. If you're jotting down notes this morning, here in verses 1 through 4, what's highlighted for us is the importance of Aquila and Priscilla's support. The importance of Aquila and Priscilla's support. Because they back him both financially and also personally. Aquila and Priscilla, they pop up here for the first time in the book of Acts, but they're one of those reoccurring characters that show up routinely throughout the New Testament, and when they do, it's almost followed by a quiet sense of encouragement that they bring. We're told here that before living in Corinth, this couple of Jewish ethnicity lived in Rome until Claudius issued an edict in AD 49 as he expelled all of the Jews from the city because there was this civil disturbance that was stirred up among them. Why? Because they couldn't come to terms on who Jesus of Nazareth was. And so Claudius said, everybody out of here. If you want to track down a book or an article about the history of Rome, you can cross-reference it for yourself, the accuracy of these historical events. So they once were in Rome, but now they're in Corinth. And Corinth was a massive city of a couple hundred thousand people at one point. It's geographically positioned on a strategic sea and land point, which drew people from all over the world to it because financial gain was abounding. So in addition to Corinth being a city full of wealth and culture, it was also world-renowned for its sexual promiscuity, as the city housed the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, where at one point there were 1,000 female slaves that served her and roamed the city by nights as city prostitutes. In fact, there was an expression used in the Mediterranean world which said to Corinthianize, which essentially meant to live it up and to live immorally and to have a grand time. I suppose the tagline is something akin to what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. But like many of our modern metropolitan areas, there are always corners of the city which are full of vice, but there are other areas of the city which are full of culture and life, along with the opportunity for small business expansion. I don't know, but that may have been the reason why Priscilla and Aquila made the move from Rome and now are running their tent-making shop here in Corinth. In contemporary terms, I like to think of them as a couple who maybe ran a little shop like Geiger's here in Lakewood, a place for outdoorsy sort of people who like to tent. Although for Aquila and Priscilla, their business was probably more expansive than tents, as I don't think they did those things for leisure as much as we do, and they likely specialized in the making of various leather goods, and so there's more to it there, but here's their small business. And then, interestingly, our narrator suddenly inserts them into the storyline without much explanation, just simply saying that, oh yeah, Paul found Aquila and Priscilla, and then joined the small business efforts of this married couple, as he himself was also a tent maker. So from Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, Paul punches the clock in the shop. And then on the weekends, on Saturday, he goes about as an itinerant preacher. He goes to the synagogue, seeking to persuade the Jews of the day that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. What Paul does here by way of his approach is what many a Christian worker and missionary has done throughout church history: bivocational work. So a fellow or a woman works a job to pay the bills and then uses the remaining time of the week to minister in Jesus' name. In fact, in a completely unplanned way, just this week I had lunch with a fella living in the Middle East who does just this. For discretion's sake, I won't disclose the particulars of what he does, but essentially the master's degree that he's earned enables him to be a contributing economic member of the place that he lives, and it opens a door for him to minister as a Christian person in a place in the Middle East that is far less welcoming to Christian voice. I thought of him as I thought about Paul, working hard as a tent maker, working hard as a preacher. And in passing, it's just a good reminder for us to pray for people like this fellow I had lunch with, who's a lot like the Apostle Paul, who minister in places where freedom of speech and freedom of religion are more hindered, but where Christians are multiplying. Why? Because God has his people in these cities. And the discovery of the fact that they are in Christ happens through the efforts of these clever Christian people. Now, back here in Corinth, we aren't told this in an outright sort of way, but the inference is that Aquila and Priscilla were fellow Christians when they met Paul, fellow followers of Jesus. I think that's why they helped support him financially through the revenue stream of their small business. And then, in addition to their financial support, they're also a personal support to Paul, who's in Corinth all by himself, at least until Silas and Timothy get to town. If you just want the snapshot of Aquila and Priscilla, it's this. They are an ordinary Christian couple who provide needed strength and friendship to encourage Paul, the Christian worker. Now, we don't want to make more of them than we should, but we also don't want to make less of them than we should. But I do think there's something for all of us here to identify with them and then emulate about them. Here's what I mean. There's another pastor, Tony Morita, who actually makes 3 really good points about Priscilla and Aquila. First of all, he points out that it appears that this couple enjoys a dynamic marriage. A dynamic marriage. For example, each time that their names pop up in the New Testament, they're always mentioned together. They go together like peanut butter and jelly. Why would you have one without the other? Aquila and Priscilla. It gives you the sense that they work together as a team. Now, undoubtedly, he was better at some things, and she was better at other things. But they didn't hold these weaknesses over the heads of one another. Their marriage flourished through the utility of one another's differences. As the Bible tells us that 2 are better than 1, so we see it here in them. They enjoy a dynamic marriage. Secondly, it seems that Priscilla, the wife, had remarkable influence in the family unit. She had remarkable influence. So as the wife in this very traditional culture, it says something that of the 6 times that this couple is mentioned in the New Testament, Priscilla is mentioned first on 4 of the occasions. So perhaps like Lydia in Acts 16, it's possible that Priscilla was an important female figure in the early church, which highlights that her inclusion and involvement provides another example of how there have been so many women who have fulfilled significant roles throughout church history. And the third characteristic to note about this couple is that they are geographically mobile. Geographically mobile. What I mean is that as they're mentioned in the New Testament, they're often popping up in new places. You see it here even in Acts 18. They've moved from Rome to Corinth. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that they actually spent some more time back in Rome at one point. And at another point in their lives, they even lived in the city of Ephesus. Now, the scriptures are silent on these things, but it's at least likely, if not possible, that they moved about the way they did because they were so solidly committed to Paul and said, we have an important part here to help this man in the work that he does. And for reasons like that, and many others, we should let the life story of Priscilla and Aquila both encourage us and, I think, also energize us. So let it encourage you. If you're here today and you feel yourself to be, if you feel that your ordinary employment isn't really all that important because it's not directly Christian work, I hear that often. And while you may be less visible in terms of Christian contributions, the things that you do contribute, your finances, your support, your togetherness, your unity, are really significant. You enable people like me to use the entirety of the Monday through Friday, the 8 to 5, to give all of my efforts toward Christian discipleship. Bivocational responsibilities are an honorable thing, but it splits up your time. You've only got so much time to do this and do this, and I have the privilege of using all of my time for this. Brothers and sisters, you may have never taken notice of the fact that you are a lot like Aquila and Priscilla. Your small business that you put in all sorts of sweat equity, which leads to your routine giving, is fueling gospel ministry. Be encouraged. God uses the ordinary. But not only that, but also let Priscilla and Aquila provoke you to dream. For all of their marriage, they lived here and then they lived there for a time. But they're always ready to live elsewhere if it seemed that that the way that God was directing their life required that they pick up things and then go elsewhere if there was needed Christian service. I was thinking about you this week because I said, if you're looking 65 squarely in the eye, then if you haven't already, ask yourself the question, what's the best use of my life, our lives, for the gospel, for Jesus' sake in this next season of life? It's not just a question for when you're 65. It's a question for when you're 25, for when you're 45. You may have been doing this and that for right now, but are you open to God redirecting your life for something different? Let Priscilla and Aquila stir you up to dream. As we recognize the ways in which their support and friendship for Paul as a Christian worker and companion, it was just so important. And I wonder if that might be the story for some of us in this next season of life. Here you are here today, but maybe you'll be elsewhere tomorrow. So in verses 1 through 4, what's highlighted for us is the importance of Aquila and Priscilla's support of Paul. And secondly, what surfaces for us about this time in Corinth, and this is my only other point, is this: the shakiness of Paul's outlook. That comes out in verses 5 through 11. It's going to give me a little minute to set that up so it makes sense for us, but tuck that statement away at the forefront of your thinking, the shakiness of Paul's outlook. Now, as I noted just a second ago, when Paul first arrived in Corinth, he worked as a tent maker during the week, and he taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Silas and Timothy show up to town. He's able to shift gears and then go full on in his ministry of the word. Presumably, he's able to do this because Silas and Timothy brought along a financial gift from the Macedonian churches, which then lessened the workload that Paul needed to take on. So here he is in Corinth. He's focusing on informing the Jews of the city that Jesus was the Messiah. And of all the peoples on earth, they should have been the first to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, having fulfilled the countless prophecies of the Old Testament that he fulfilled. But as John's gospel tells us, but when Jesus came to his own people received him not, which is the same opposition that Paul received to his preaching, as verse 6 tells us. They opposed and reviled him. So Paul, recognizing he's got no synagogue attendee who's willing to consider the news of a crucified and risen Jesus Christ, he goes, okay, all right, then I'll shift my focus over to the Gentiles of the city. He even goes so far here, it's quite dramatic, to shake out his garment toward his Jewish brethren as a sign of protest against their hard-heartedness. Paul wasn't just being dramatic and sort of doing something for dramatic flair when he did this. He was actually drawing upon an Old Testament passage from the prophet Ezekiel, in which the same thing happened, in order to declare that those who refused to repent were bringing judgment on their own heads. Most assuredly, the gesture that he made was not lost on those who knew the scriptures. And if they didn't connect the dots from the Old Testament prophet to Paul's actions, they certainly got it clearly from his words when he said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent." It just makes you sort of sit straight up. Because Paul says to them, "I've done my part. And now the consequences for your refusal to consider these things and to accept the gospel now falls upon you." So Paul packs up his briefcase, he loads up his belongings on his donkey, he leaves the synagogue with a gesture of "I'm done," he takes 20 steps, stops, and then knocks on the door of the house immediately next door to the synagogue to ask if he can set up shop there. No joke, that's what happened in that little scene there. I said, man, that's a pretty good move right there. In fact, there was one word that came to mind this week as I imagined it in my own head. I said, that's plucky, which is a word I've heard British people use, and I had to look it up to make sure I was using it the right way. But plucky, it describes someone who has a determined courage in the face of difficulty. Plucky. Isn't that what you see in Paul? He shifts his attention from reaching out to the Jews to focusing on the Gentiles, and he uses as his base of operation the home of Titus Justus as opposed to the local synagogue. And then, rather ironically, after shortly getting settled into his new home base at Titus's house, he sees an immediate impact in his efforts back toward the Jewish people. As verse 8 tells us, that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his household. How ironic is that? I'm going to shift my focus this way. And one of the first things that happens is the leader among the Jewish people goes, "I get what you're on about. I see all these things which you've been reading to us from the Old Testament scriptures, and now I look at the life of Jesus and say, surely how can this man not be the fulfillment of all these things?" So Paul works out of Titus's house. They begin to believe. Not only that, but there were other citizens of Corinth who were presumably nowhere in regards to Old Testament familiarity, who heard what Paul said, believed, and were baptized. Crispus, his whole house, other people. Now you think to yourself that Paul would sort of stand back from all that and go, "Man, this is really good. I'm just so encouraged, man. I'm on cloud 9 here. I think I'll just have a little dance of celebration." But it's actually not what was happening. These things were certainly happening, but in the interior life of Paul, he's increasingly worn down, because the endless opposition to his efforts, it was beginning to discourage him. Even in view of the good news about Crispus's family, discouragement and fear were becoming his companions. Well, you say to me, like, how in the world do you come up with that? Well, by connecting the dots. Because sometime after the scene in Acts 18, Paul wrote letters back to the Christians, the new Christians in Corinth. And he said, "Hey, I know we were having quite a time there," he said, "but can I tell you what was going on inside of me?" 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he said, "When I was with you, it was in weakness and in fear and in trembling." Or as J.B. Phillips would say, he said, "In myself, I was feeling far from strong. I was nervous and rather shaky." Nervous and rather shaky? What's that all about, Paul? You're like the super Christian. We tend to sometimes think of him that way, but in reality, he was just a super normal Christian who got discouraged and worn out, who got anxious and didn't sleep well. You know something about that, don't you? Paul's been traveling for months. hasn't slept in his own bed for who knows how long. He's been laboring hard in Christian ministry, putting far more than 40 hours a week in. He's been chased out of town. People have threatened to beat the snot out of him. Just let that, the reality of that fear, like, settle within you. And then he's been rejected by his own people who he actually loves. And as a result, the endless opposition to Paul's ministry begins to have a depressing effect on his spiritual life. This is why I've used the phrase that I've used in this section, the shakiness of Paul's outlook. And this is why I think we read what we read in verse 9. It comes out of nowhere. Crispus's house converted. Corinthian unbelieving people becoming Christians converted. And then suddenly verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid.'" What? Don't be afraid. Where does that come from? "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." The Lord shows up in a special way to Paul, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Don't be afraid." He said to him exactly what Paul needed to hear. "Paul, don't be afraid." How do you think the emphasis of that statement came out? Do you think it was one of irritation? "Would you stop being afraid?" Or do you think it's full of tenderness? "Don't be afraid. I know you've had a tough go, and I know you feel the temptation to just shut it down and take the easy road, but you can't, Paul. You got to keep speaking. Now is not the time to be silent. And as you go, keep proclaiming Jesus. Here are the promises that I want you to live in, Paul. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to protect you." Presence and protection. Presence and protection. That's what the Lord says to Paul. First of all, "I am with you. I'm with you." This is what he promised to Paul. And friends, this is what he promises to you and me if we're in Christ. "I'm with you." He can calm the storm of anxiety in our hearts, regardless of the circumstances around us. "I am with you." This is what the scriptures repeat. This is what we find in the scriptures repeatedly as God says to his people who are often frightened, "I am with you." Look up for yourself. This is what God promised to Abraham and Isaac, to Jacob, to Daniel, to Mary, and to Peter. And this is what he says to you and me. Remember, Christian, the Spirit of Christ dwells within you. And there's nothing that you can do which is going to lead him to eject himself from you. You sometimes feel alone and defeated. And the next time that those things begin to stir up within you, you want to live in the promises of Hebrews 13:5. "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." But what about that? "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You belong to me." This is what the Lord promises to Paul in his special speech and in his special vision. And he says also, secondly, "I'm going to protect you," which was a timely-based promise that for this season in Corinth, he was going to keep him safe. No one was going to lay a hand on him. "I'm with you. I'll protect you." Presence and protection. Now, I imagine you say to yourself, "Well, that's really good, and that's really helpful, and I'm not discounting those things, but sometimes I need more than presence and protection. I need explanation. Like, what am I supposed to make of that, and what am I supposed to do next?" I know. But friends, this is what it means to live the Christian life. We don't have the grand view that God does. We aren't able to connect all the dots of circumstances and to go, "Oh, I get it now." We live with limits and uncertainties. But the Lord says to us, "Trust me. I'm with you. I promise it's going to be enough for you." But it's a challenge. But our refusal to believe these things actually says something about how we look upon God. Elizabeth Elliot, the godly missionary, she penned the challenge of this tension when she said this: "You either believe God knows what he's doing, or you believe he doesn't. You either believe he's worth trusting, or you say he's not." She hits the hammer right on the head, doesn't she? We say, but what about all this and that? And the Lord says, "Don't be afraid, trust me. But I need more explanation. Trust me." Tom Wright offers this to us by way of Christian wisdom. He says, "One of the many lessons Acts teaches us quietly as it goes along is that you tend to get the guidance you need when you need it, not before, and not too much detail. That's one of the most helpful things I've read in quite some time. You tend to get the guidance you need when you need it, not before, and not in too much detail. God gives to us exactly what we need, so we'll say, I got it, and then he says, trust me. So Paul, the Lord says to Paul, Paul, here's what you need to do for now. I have many people in the city, and I want you to stay here, and I want you to work with them. You cannot be silent. You must speak. Take courage. I'm going to be with you. I'll keep you safe. Presence and protection, which of course for the Christian are the very things that become ours in the Lord Jesus through the gospel. Protection. We're protected from the wrath of God through Jesus' death as our substitute, safe and secure in him. Presence. We possess God's presence through the Holy Spirit as we partner in his mission. Presence and protection. And it's his presence with us that actually allows us to press forward through adversity. It's the Lord who is with us even in our fears and anxieties and our doubts. This is what the God of the Bible says to his people over and over and over. I am with you. And as we take hold of this by ever-increasing faith, his presence, it overcomes our fears, and it quiets down so much that troubles us. Presence, protection. I was thinking about this because there was an article that came to mind that I had on my desk from a couple of months ago. Back in Easter of this year, there was a terrible tornado that went through Mississippi. There was tragedy that abounded, as always happens in these things. There were people who lost all of their belongings. There were a number of people who died. There were many people who had their worlds turned upside down. But I came across the story about this couple, this family, who managed to get inside of their safe room just seconds before the tornado touched down. The safe room being this reinforced, concrete space inside of their home, which sometimes doubled as a closet. So the family rides out the tornado, and then they emerge from the room to discover that the entirety of their home is just completely gone. It's this incredible picture to see. It's landscaped this way, and the foundation is laid bare. There's broken bits of houses all around, and then on the property is this 9-foot box, concrete structure that is the only thing left standing safe and secure. I earmarked that story a couple of months ago. I said, I bet there'd be a time for us to draw upon that image right there, and I think today strikes me as a day, presence and protection. Because that concrete safe room is a picture of what it means to be safe and secure in Jesus. Even as the world swirls around us, we aren't in denial about the swirliness of life. But even as the world swirls around us, figuratively and sometimes literally, through the bluster of it all, through the anxiety of it all, the Lord says, I am with you. Don't be afraid. And even if the worst thing that you could imagine happens to you here, I'm going to bring you safely into my presence there. Life may not always be easy, but it's going to be worth it. Trust me. And in more ways than you even realize, I am with you. Friends, this is what will give you courage to speak up for Jesus. Going back to our very first core team gathering meeting, I have my people in this city, and the discovery for these people of the gospel is going to happen as we speak up for Jesus. Now is not the time to be silent. God has his purposes set in place. He makes the gospel known to people through the likes of you and me. But you say to yourself, but I'm scared. I don't know all the answers. I might face rejection. True, true, true. Me too. And so you just stand back from a passage like this, and you take it at face value, and you allow the promise of the Lord in this special vision to Paul to echo down through the ages to us, and tuck into your heart today and to the days as you go forward this week. Don't be afraid. I'm with you.